You take your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings 6. My mother-in-law likes to use her nursing skill, training, and experience in going to areas of the world that are underserved by medical care, and not only giving medical care to those people, but also using that as an opportunity to talk about the gospel and to be a blessing in the name of Christ. She's gone on a lot of medical mission trips, and then she got to where she started leading those trips, recruiting people to go with her, recruiting medical practitioners and recruiting, you know, from pharmacies and other places to collect the medicines to take and kind of just go down and be a blessing. Arranging all those things, you have no idea how much goes into something like that, for just a week or two in an area where they say, come one, come all if you need help. And, you know, it's a difficult, sometimes even tragic place, because they'll get people who have chronic needs, they'll try to help all if they can in a week or two, but there's only so much you can do. But sometimes you have an acute need, and man, is it great to meet that one. One day, this clinic is meeting, and a little boy comes to the clinic, and they have a pile of just glasses in a box, corrective lenses. And this young boy has particularly bad vision. Now, those of you who haven't had this experience, some of us wake up in the morning, and everything just bleeds together. There are no sharp lines. There are only colors that kind of overlap, and it's a good moment when you put the glasses on and all the lines become sharp again. A few of you are nodding. You know the experience. This boy had lived his whole life like that. He had never really seen his mother's face clearly. Everything was an abstract piece of art to him. And they were doing his vision, they were checking, and they got a pair of glasses that were close to his prescription. They put them on, and he said, the sky is so blue. He knew blue. They'd taught him blue. But up until then, it was the greens and the browns and the blues that kind of all sort of in a blurry way mixed together. And then suddenly those sharp lines became clear, and for the first time in his life, he was seeing the world as God made it, the way it was supposed to be seen. This passage confronts us with a world that we don't usually see the way God made it, and it functions as those corrective lenses for us, so that we might see the world that God has really made and live in it truthfully. Before we do read this scripture, let's pray that God would give us eyes to see and bless the time we spend in his word. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we come to you knowing our utter need. In the passage we already read this morning, we saw that without the Spirit's help, we don't understand spiritual things. So Holy Spirit, come and bless your people. Make the reading of your word effective for our souls. Make the preaching of your word land on our minds and hearts so that we long to embrace Jesus by faith, so that we are empowered in the soul by the work of your Spirit, Holy God, to receive Christ and to turn from every other trust, to live in true repentance. Father, we pray for your people who are here, who are carrying heavy burdens, emotional or guilt or whatever kind of weighs them down. Free them with faith in Christ. And for people who are here who don't realize the burdens they are carrying, who feel fine or okay, would you awaken us to our need of Jesus? Would you use this moment of time in which we read the scriptures and study them together to effect the eternal changes in our hearts. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our reading is from 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 8. 2 Kings 6:8. This is God's word. Would you stand for its reading? Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of the servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." And it was told, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike these people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way. This is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led him to Samaria. And as soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened the eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And as soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" And he answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went there to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. This is God's holy, true, and completely trustworthy word. Please be seated. Vision. We trust what we see. I mean, after all, it's one state's motto, right? Show me. I want to see it before I believe it. And that's what we even say. Seeing is believing. And the idea of seeing is a metaphor for our perception. We don't really to perceive anything unless then we can say, "I can see it." Now, we think about touch is a metaphor for "it affected me." Oh, that touched me, right? And to taste is like a metaphor for experience. Have you, tasted the fun or whatever, that kind of thing? Seeing is the metaphor for understanding and perceiving. Oh, I see. I finally get it now. I grasp what you've been telling me, and now it can become an operating principle in my life. But before I see it, that's impossible. In this passage, we get to see something that we don't ordinarily see with our eyes. And in doing that, we start to understand and see the world more crisply in the way God made it. In fact, if you go through this passage, the first thing you'll notice is stuff that God sees. He sees everything. And then you'll see what God's servants come to see. And then last, we're actually going to get a promise of what God's enemies will see. So that's the way we're going to kind of break down this passage. God sees. God sees everything. That sounds pretty basic, right? I'm going to guess that almost everyone in the room was like, check that box. We all say that. God already knows everything, sees everything. That I'm comfortable with. That's not new ground to break. Well, let's just think about what this passage has. The guy in Syria, the king of Syria, is trying to keep things secret from God. Not just from God, but from others. But certainly he doesn't want God to know either. And so there's a way this guy is operating like there is a way to keep things secret from God. And there's a certain way in which you and I can share that. You have those secret things that you don't want people to know. Some sense of guilt or shame that you and I carry. I mean, think about what happens. We will, if you're a journaling person, a diary, we put our thoughts in a diary, then we close it, and then we lock it, and then we hide it. And that's the stuff I'm willing to talk to about myself. And then there's stuff about me that I don't even want to think about. And I don't want people knowing. We kind of operate relationally a little like we do at a job interview. You know, at a job interview, I'll bring my resume and my work experience, and I'll show you all the reasons why you should hire me. And then you'll talk to me, and I'll show all my best things, and you'll ask me for my weaknesses. And I'll be like, well, I just don't know when to go home from work. That's one of my weaknesses, right? And we'll spin our weaknesses like they actually the kind of weaknesses you want in your company. We will present ourselves in a way that's acceptable. That's just how we operate. And yet there's something here that says that stuff we're ignoring and hiding and covering, God sees. And quite frankly, isn't that a little terrifying? Why is it terrifying for people or even God to see all of us? To see what I do and what I say? To see what I think and feel? To get to that inner person kind of in the heart? Why is that terrifying? Because we know really, really deep down, hey, there's something that isn't working in me right. There's something that I wish weren't true, and here it is, God knows it. Now, I think a part of this is because we really want to be both known and loved. I think Tim Keller said it this way. He said, if you're loved but not known, it's superficial, right? If I let you see the outside surface of me, that's all that you really get to know, and that's all you're able to love, then the love you have to me feels fragile, insignificant, because all you can love is the shell. You can't love the real me unless I show you the real me, and I tend to be afraid you're not going to love me, so I'll protect that little love I think I can have. I'll put the presentable parts of me out, but it stays superficial. If you are known but not loved, though, that's just utterly painful. That's a rejection that sticks with you. I mean, you want to see people who are struggling through life find people who should have had folks who loved them who didn't and have to carry that burden. It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of repair. It takes a lot of other people coming around to love them to start to undo that even a little bit. It is a heavy burden to bear. To be known and not loved is a rejection, and it's just utterly painful. And so we will operate in fear. I'd rather you know the outside surface of me that you can love than to risk the rejection. And here comes God saying to you, I see every single thing, and I will not withhold my son from you. You hear Jesus saying, I know the shameful parts of you. I know the guilty, ugly, messy, distorted, twisted, broken, evil parts of you. Every last bit. I know it better than you do, and I will lay my life down for you, and I will call you friend and child and beloved. And if you can get that into your soul, it's no longer terrifying. It becomes comforting that God knows. He's not going to get surprised. He's not going to come down the road and say, oh, I didn't know you had that problem, and now he doesn't love me. He already knows. He knows all of it, and he still said, I'll demonstrate my love for you in this way. I'll lay my life down for you. Do you sense how this message about Christ, combined with what God knows, can actually be quite comforting to your soul? I think there's more, though. You can see this. You think about the person who stands guard on the wall and watches for the enemy to come. He's called a watchman. He's looking, he's seeing, he's anticipating. Before anyone else sees, he sees the enemy coming far off and prepares the defense and alerts people. And isn't that exactly what God is doing here? Syria is planning its attack. God sends alert because he's a watchman who doesn't just know you and love you. He knows your enemy, and he watches and defends you. And here's the thing. If you know how any place they got to stand guard, watch, they got to keep recycling the guards because the guards are fallible. They get sleepy, but your defender, he never gets sleepy. He never closes his eyes. He never misses a movement. There will be no camouflage that can deceive him. He sees every last thing, and he stands guard. There is no way the enemy can approach you, no matter who he is, no matter what his strategies are, unless God sees it first. And what this means is that there is nothing that can get into your life except it comes by the permission and intent of God. Even Satan had to get permission to afflict Job. And in that affliction, his deepest, darkest work against Job only served God's purposes to make Job holier and more delighted in God and to teach you how to trust God in affliction. Do you see it? Your God doesn't miss anything at all. And so nothing comes into your life that doesn't come with his stamp and his work to accomplish his purposes. You, Christian, have never been as safe as you are right now. Now, I say that to people who are feeling a lot of anxieties, a lot of weights of affliction, of disappointments. And I am not saying that no hard thing or painful thing will come into your life. But I know that even that hard or painful thing must ultimately serve God's purposes because he stands guard and he doesn't miss anything. You can trust him. And then as we think about what God sees, we also want to say that he shares so that you and I can see rightly. The scene, look at verse 16. Well, before verse 16, the Syrians say, we've got this guy, he's a spy, he knows things, he's a prophet, and so he's the one who's your problem. So the king says, let's send an army after him. Now, just you and between you and me, that sounds like a dumb idea. I mean, if he sees everything coming, you get it, right? But maybe Elisha didn't see it. We don't know. Elisha doesn't do anything to prepare. He doesn't hide. He doesn't run. He's just still kicked back in his lazy chair in the morning, got his coffee in his hand. And his servant goes out to get the newspaper, I presume. Verse 16. Verse 15. When the servant sees what has happened, the city is surrounded by an enemy, the servant panics. Alas, my master, what shall we do? And Elisha says, relax. Here's what he says. Here's what you should do. Don't be afraid. That's what you should do. It's something you don't. Don't be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Isn't that great? And what the servant thinks is, Elisha can't count. He goes, there are two, and you're old. I don't know what you see, but he's panicking. And Elisha's like, yeah, but we outnumber them. Elisha knew something. And I want this to, okay, I think this is the thing I want you to walk home with today. You know, it's not hard to say this. God by himself outnumbers everyone else, right? That's, again, something we go basic and sure. If God is for you, who can be against you? That's the New Testament's language. If God is for you, who can stand against you? Who has a chance? Let me paraphrase. This is the way I would say it. If God is for you, who cares who's against you? You want to surround me? Go ahead. Enemies? Come on. You don't know who stands with me, right? And that's sort of Elisha's take. There's more with us than with them, because I got God. And they didn't bring enough people. You get it? There's a great scene in the TV series, The Band of Brothers. And one of the enlisted men comes to an officer, and he's hearing the report of what's going on around them. And to the north, there are a German battalion. To the east, to the west, to the south, there are German forces all around. And this guy, as he keeps hearing these reports, starts to put it all together. And he looks at his commanding officer. He says, sir, we're surrounded. And the commanding officer says, son, we're paratroopers. We're supposed to be surrounded. That's what we do. That's why we came here. But Elisha's confidence is way better. He goes, we outnumber them because God is here. Do you get that? Do you ever feel like the world is falling apart? Culture is against you? That the kind of reputation of Christianity is suffering, and now people look at Christianity and think it's foolish? You ever kind of feel like that's at least the trajectory it's going? Here's Elisha's words. Don't be afraid. That may be true. That may be true. They may have you surrounded. Don't be afraid. There is still more with you than those who are there with them. And that will always be true. The servant had trouble believing what Elisha says. So, verse 17, Elisha prayed, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened his eyes, and the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Listen, this is pretty important. Do you see what happens? He's standing there. What does Elisha pray to happen? He doesn't say, send angels. He doesn't say, defend us. All he says is, open his eyes. And so suddenly the servant was able to see not something new, but something that was already there. All of those angels that were defending them, they didn't just arrive. They were there the whole time. There was a spiritual realm that surrounded Elisha and this servant in the name of the Lord, and it was always true whether they saw it or not. Do you understand that you are living not just in a world where there is the things you can touch and see available to your five senses, but also this spiritual realm that is true all the time? And so there are angels standing guard of you and me now. And the only thing that holds them back is God says, I'm here too, and I can handle all of this. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter pulls his sword to defend Jesus from the attackers and those who came to arrest him. And Jesus says, put your sword away. Don't you think I could call the angels? We're not in danger. We're only going to follow God's purposes, this spiritual realm that you and I cannot see and often live so thoughtlessly about is always true. And if Elisha could just say, open their eyes for a moment, what do you think you would see? Back in my day, in the 1900s, that there was a real popular book that came out called This Present Darkness, and then a series, and it was spectacular and wonderful and fantastic about war between demons and angels. And it would leave you to feel like, I better do my part or else the good side might fail. Oh, that's not remotely the case. The good side's way outnumbers the bad. Christ's side is defeating and winning, and it is always true, and it is always accomplishing what God intends for it to happen. God runs this show in this spiritual realm that you cannot see is true, and God here is saying, look with the eyes of faith instead of the eyes in your head. See what you believe. We say seeing is believing. Elisha says believing is seeing. Believing is seeing the world the way it really is, that this spiritual realm is real. It's as real as the chair you sit on and this pulpit that I pound. It's remarkable what happens next. Instead of the angels getting involved, Elisha prays, strike them with blindness. And suddenly this entire army goes blind and they are absolutely at his mercy. So what does he do? He says, follow me. And I guess they all hold hands. I don't know. This had to be comical. We don't see it. They stumble along and they end up in Samaria. All right, Samaria is the capital of Israel. He took them into the hotbed of their enemy, the place where all of the armies of Israel would be surrounded. He took the army that had surrounded him and he surrounded them with God's army. And then he says, God opened their eyes so they could see the situation they were in. And it was terrifying. And did you hear what the king said? Shall I kill them? They had nothing. They were enemies in Israel. They had come to do harm. They were combatants, and they were at the hand of their enemy. Shall I kill them? I need to say to anyone here who has not bowed your knee to the living God in faith, this is the situation you're in. If God said, open his eyes, her eyes, your eyes right now, the first thing you would notice is, I deserve to die. My sins are that bad. And I stand in front of God who is right to judge me, and I would be without hope except for him having mercy. I stand looking at a God who could be angry at me and be right at it. Because I know all those secret stuff that I won't tell anybody else, but he knows. You and I, by our deserving nature, stand just like the Syrian army at sword's point, and it's right. And then what happens next? Shall I kill them? Elisha says, no, I want you to feed them. Set a feast. Instead of giving them what they deserved, he gave them energy for the journey. And he said, you get, instead of what you deserve, you get mercy. And here's how I'm going to communicate my mercy. I'm going to put food and drink in front of you. I'm going to feed you and fill you, and then I'm going to send you. And they would go home, and surely what they did is they told the king. And can you imagine what would happen next? If after they surrounded Elisha and tried to kill him and instead got mercy, and they go back and tell the king, and this is, well, the king says, well, go back and attack again. You'd be like, what is wrong with you? Because to return evil for kindness makes no sense, does it? And if you are here under the sound of this voice, then God is showing you kindness, not giving you what you deserve. And it is his kindness that is to lead you to repentance. A kindness that you experience in this room so that you could lay down your weapon and your animosity toward him and instead say, actually, you're a good and righteous king and I trust you. Come and see the world that's really here, a God who has every right to punish, but who says, behold the mercy I give you. And believer in Christ, just in case you forgot, he's put another meal in front of you. Bread and drink again, so that every single time you take hold of it, you would say, here is the mercy of God. Let me respond to it by putting down my weapons, my self-independence, my rejection of him, and instead behold him as king, bow my knee to him, and embrace him. That's the world that you should see, for that's the world that God has made. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us eyes to see the real world, the world in which we are sinners before a holy God, but a God who is merciful and mercies greater than our sins, who would not withhold his son from us, and who defends us now from every enemy. And as we remember his mercy in the scriptures, confirm that mercy with the bread and the wine that we eat and drink, that we may go and live lives of humble repentance, that we would receive your mercy and see the world as it really is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.